I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're going to be today. 1 Corinthians 3. If you're here and don't have a Bible, there's probably one close to you, or maybe you can look on with someone close to you. I'll read it aloud, as we typically do. We're going to look at the first nine verses, really the first eight and a half verses, that last phrase we'll omit. I'll invite you to follow along as we read. The Scripture says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to teach. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord." Very early in my ministry, I learned an important lesson whenever I visited a new mom in the hospital who had just delivered a baby. I found out that it is very, very important while you're there to gather all the relevant data about that child. You want to know everything about it. Because when I come home, my wife's going to have a series of questions for me. Girl or boy? That's an obvious question. Girl or boy? And then, Ryan, did it have hair? Maybe, I don't know. Had a little hat on. How long was the labor? How long did she push? I'm not going to ask that question. I mean, you're just going to have to ask her. What exactly, precisely, was the time of birth? Right down to the minute. We want to know. Born at 7:23. And what else do they want to know? How big's that child? How big was she? And not just the weight, the length. Very important. You know that. And I think there are reasons for that. Pediatricians are very interested in that and help provide, I think, a baseline so they can track whether or not the child is eating well and so forth. But it's something that people generally want to know. When I send out an announcement in the Wednesday email, if I don't include that data, somebody's going to text me or email me and say, How big's the Wheeler baby? Or how big's that Blevins baby? 7 pounds, 10 ounces. Okay, thank you. It's good we get that all settled. But it is entirely appropriate, and it's expected even, that in those early hours after a child is born, that people are going to ask, just how big is she? How big is he? But there comes a point in one's development beyond which point you don't ask that question, ever. Unless you are a nurse or a doctor, you don't ask that question, how big are they? My wife is going out to eat with one of you, dear sisters. I may ask her afterwards, well, do you enjoy your conversation? Do you enjoy your meal? Did you have a good time together? How's her family? You know what I'm not asking her? How big do you think she is exactly? That's a question that matters. at infancy. But it doesn't matter beyond that. Well, we are in a text here that deals not only with infancy, but with growth and maturation and development. And I think we can say that on a spiritual plane, one's growth and development, that maturing progress, never stops mattering. In fact, it is an ongoing concern. If I could say it this way, how big are you? Have you continued to grow? Have you stalled in your maturity? Well, that is what Paul is dealing with in this text. And it is a matter not only of concern for the Corinthian church, but it's a matter of concern for all of us who are in the process of being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Well, the text follows a pattern of highlighting the problem, giving evidence of the problem, and then providing a corrective. So he sort of opens with just stating plainly, speaking to the problem of immaturity in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2a. And then midway through the second verse, he offers a demonstration or evidence or proof of that immaturity, which was their persistent factionism or tribalism. You see that in verses 2b through 4. And then verses 5 through 9, he provides a corrective word of humble clarity. But he begins the chapter, coming off of that very important last sequence of thought, chapter 2, with a very plain statement regarding their immaturity. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. He's speaking here directly to the problem of stalled maturity, but he opens it, and I think you see this so often. In fact, we've already seen it to this point in our study of 1 Corinthians, as he addresses them warmly. He says, look, brothers, I think that's sweet to me. There's a kind of pastoral kindness. He's about to say something that is potentially insulting. He's going to speak to them about their stalled growth, yet he addresses them as brothers. I think that communicates, obviously, a kind of warmth and community and kinship and the humility of fraternal love. And I think it's instructive to us in how we can relate to those who we're frustrated with their maturity. There was a kind of warmth. It's a very direct statement, but a kind of warmth about it. Brothers. You know this about Rick Lyles, if you've known him any length of time. If he ever starts a phrase with, now you know I love you, don't you? Then that's then be bracing, because he's generally going to come with a hard word. That's what we see Paul doing here. Brothers, we got a problem. Brothers, there's something that needs to be addressed here. Satirist Jonathan Swift said, when with grief you see your brother stray, or in a night of error lose his way, direct his wandering and restore the day. To guide his step, afford your kindest aid. Gently pity whom you can't persuade. Leave to avenging heaven his stubborn will. For, oh, remember, he's your brother still. So he's speaking to them as infants, but he's speaking to them as infants in Christ. So he's dealing with believers. This is not an unregenerate crowd he's speaking to. These are those who have turned in faith and repentance. They are resting in Christ's merits, but they have not progressed as rapidly as they should have. So I'm going to address you as infants. I'm going to address you as infants in Christ, but I'm going to address you as brothers. And then he speaks directly to the problem. Well, the word that opens chapter 1, as you know, is a contrast word, a conjunction, and it connects us to Matt's last point from last week's message, which was the people of the Spirit have the Spirit's wisdom, drawn from verses 11 through 16, chapter 2. The people of the Spirit have the wisdom of the Spirit. The opposite is also the case. Those who do not have the Spirit just don't. And this is not a statement about their intellectual muscle, their capacity to process truth. It is a heart concern. You remember Matt made this point so strongly last week. Only spiritual people are able to receive spiritual truths. And then the end of chapter 2 kind of ends with that statement, we have the mind of Christ. And then Paul turns in chapter 3 and effectively says, this is not true of all of those in Corinth. At least that is not the way I am able to address you. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. We're going to see that phrase, people of the flesh, a couple of times. It appears in verse 1, it appears down in verse 3, communicating two very different things. But what Paul is speaking of in chapter 1 is his earliest encounter with Corinth. He said, when I came to you addressing you as infants. You might note the verb tense there in chapter 1 and in 2, or verse 1 and in 2a. I could not. I fed you. The verb tense there is past tense. So when I came to you, back when we, in my early ministries to Corinth, I couldn't address you that way. Because you were babies, you were infants. I had to address you as infants in Christ, but infants nonetheless. But it appears in that first verse and the early part of the second verse, there is no condemnation, there is no guilt attached to it. It is not a rebuke to call a baby, right? There's no problem there. He said, when I came to you, you were infants in Christ, so I had to address you as infants. And I will say, I think that is that's reflective of a kind of sweet pathos and sympathy in the heart of the apostle. When I speak to you, look, I didn't come to you with the whole weight of doctrine. There was just a gradual easing in. I could speak to you in a way of recognizing that there is going to be growth that will happen. And there are going to be issues that we can discuss down the road. But in these early, early days of ministry, we must contend with some of the basic formative things. But it is no rebuke to call a baby a baby. You expect a baby to behave like a baby in a church like ours. If Winston Fowler cries out during the service, that's going to bother nobody here, right? If any church can hack it, we can hack it, right? We're used to that. But if his father, Rich, starts wailing in church, we're going to all get uncomfortable, right? It's no problem to call a baby a baby. It's not a problem for babies to behave like babies. But there is a point at which maturity kicks in, and we're able to manage on a level that we could not during infancy. And Paul is saying, probably 5 years in at this point, we think, somewhere in that range, we've still got a problem. You see that in the middle of chapter 2? I still have to talk to you this way. I talked to you that way when we first started, and here I'm finding I'm having to kind of rehearse these very basic truths rather than pursuing the heavier, weightier matters of doctrine. There's a little nuance there in the language. In verse 1, there's a word, speaking of people of the flesh, sarkinos, simply is referencing a child, just a baby in the flesh. But he uses a slightly different word in verse 3. The kind of suffix or the termination of the word changes from kinos to kikos, which means you are people who are characterized by the flesh. You're not just a baby. It seems that the flesh has become kind of a guiding principle for you. You're marked by fleshliness. And that's a problem. Now let's just tap the brakes here and just go. If you do not have a theological category for undiscipled believers, it's probably good for you to reconsider. There is a point. I mean, if someone has not grown to full maturity in Christ, we mustn't conclude from that they're not believers. Now, there's going to be growth, living things grow. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Yet people progress at different points. So we are dealing with brothers. We are dealing with infants in Christ. Yet it appears that they have run aground in their maturity. So he's saying, I have to address you in the same way. We'll see later how this immaturity manifested itself in the Corinthian church. By unregulated morals. They were absolutely without bounds sexually, and they even gloried in it, as we'll see. They were taking each other to court. There was tension that existed among the wealthy toward the poor and the poor toward the wealthy. There were problems even in the assembly. The assemblies had gotten chaotic. They were even getting drunk in worship. There were all kinds of problems connected to this Corinthian church that grew out of this immaturity. And Paul is saying here, look, I still have to address you as children. I ask the question, how did you grow from your earliest weight, whatever that is, 7 pounds, 11 ounces, 22 inches long, whatever you were at infancy, to where you are now? Well, you ate. That's not particularly shocking. You grew. You took in food. You were nourished. And what is true on a physical plane is also true on a spiritual plane. You need nourishment. And Paul recognized that in Corinth. He said, look, I want to feed you. There are things I'll be teaching you, but I can't teach you. I've got to give you milk. I cannot give you solid food. One translation says meat. You need meat. But you don't give meat to babies. Gentlemen, if you're taking notes, that might be an important thing, right? You don't give meat to babies. So there's a point at which their bodies can handle that, but it is not early. So Paul said, I have to address you with the very basic formative truths. You need to be nourished. And it is true. That's language that sort of permeates the Scripture. You know, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not eat by bread only. Shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter would say, encouraging people to be drawn to God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word, or spiritual, pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation. So the problem that Paul is addressing was immaturity, and it found a very particular expression. The things that we might, I've been thinking on this, and I don't really have a good answer for this. I wonder what it was that Paul wanted to teach them but couldn't. I wonder what meat looked like. What is the solid food that he desired to teach, but he simply couldn't? Now I will say this. The message of the gospel, this is wonderful news. The message of the gospel is not complex. In some ways, it is very simple. A child can understand this message. The simple gospel message proclaimed in an assembly like this that begins with a God who has created all things for His glory. Believe that. All that He made for His own glory, including humanity and including you and me. He made us that we would glorify Him. It is our primary purpose in life. But God had a very basic law in creation. It was transgressed by man, and as a result, everyone who proceeded from that first man and woman carries with them the residue of the fall, so that our inclination is not to honor and obey God, but to defy God's law. So we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Even the most basic law of God, again and again, we have transgressed. And because God is holy, and He is holy, because He is good and right, it is not in His nature to overlook any sin. Any sin. It is not in God's nature to look past any iniquity. All sin has got to get answered. It is not in His nature to sweep it under the rug. If He is holy and good, then injustice has to be answered. And it will be answered. Either in Christ, or I will, as we read in our catechism today, bear that judgment myself eternally. So it is a sober concern. Because God is holy, penalties must necessarily follow. Yet, and this is the glory of the gospel, God, out of great love, in demonstration of His purity and His wisdom and His great affection, sent His Son Jesus, uniquely qualified as the God-man, to die, first to live a representative life of holiness so that that credit could come to us, the people of God, and then to die and completely, this is wonderful, and completely exhaust the wrath of God that should have fallen to His people. And as we hear that message, that simple message, a child can get that. A child can get that. As we hear that message and something awakens in our hearts, that I want to know that God. I want to love that God. And we turn from not only our sin, but from every effort we have ever had at trying to make ourselves right with God through our behavior. We turn not only from our sin, but from all of our righteousness and rest completely in Christ. So if He goes under, we go under because we're not banking on anything else but that. We're resting in His righteousness. And you know what happens? Not only is the guilt of our sin taken away, not only are we brought into the family, we are given God as the fountain of all joy, that which our hearts were first made for, fully restored. Now, what is that? Kind of sounds like meat, doesn't it? But yeah, that's a fairly simple message. But there's growth that must happen. We must understand further the means of grace, the work of the Spirit, the function of covenant, a fuller understanding of imputation, a deeper apprehension of what it means to walk by faith, how we are conformed to the image of His Son. So we need to grow. Hebrews 5, whoever wrote Hebrews, speaking of Melchizedek, says about this, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain. Again, this is not, doesn't have anything to do with intellectual capital. So it's a heart concern. Paul, and Peter would even say about Paul's writings, there are things that Paul writes that are just hard to understand. So he says they're hard to understand or hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, the author of Hebrews says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So Paul just sort of states it out there plainly. You began as infants, and now we're 5 years in, and we kind of have the same problem. I still have to address you as infants. So he's spoken to the problem. Now he offers a demonstration of this immaturity in their persistent tribalism. This is something we've already seen to this point in our study of 1 Corinthians, how they had aligned themselves with teachers. And this was something that not unique to Corinth, but particularly problematic in Corinth because they loved the teachers. They were drawn to these dynamic personalities. They kind of aligned themselves with even Greek sophists and teachers. They would say, well, I'm of the school of fill in the blank. Well, if you look at the middle of verse 3, he says, for. So what is he doing? He's giving evidence that you are being infantile. Here's the proof. Because, for, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? I think this is the key to understanding this text. What distinguished these Corinthians as infantile, as baby-like? What Paul pointed to was their attachment to men and, I think, their apparent consequent failure to fix their heart and hopes fully on God. They were of the tribe of Paul. They were of the tribe of Apollos. And the resultant issue was jealousy and strife. And he's saying, look, that's how humans think. That is not spiritual. That is not the way of the mature spiritual man or woman. And we're going to see later in this chapter, Paul's going to employ two extended metaphors in this chapter, one agricultural and the other architectural. We'll not really deal with that. The last phrase of verse 9 introduces it, and Matt will take us there next week. But effectively what he's saying is, the flow of the text is this: the Lord is the farmer, and the Corinthian church is his field. And he's going to make the point, look, Paul has a role, Apollos has a role, but ultimately it is God himself that brings the growth. He is combating this kind of tribal spirit. Again, these Corinthians appeared to align themselves so closely to these particular personalities, be it Paul or Apollos, who both had influence in Corinth, that it became central to their identity, so central, in fact, that it appears to have undermined their connection to the Lord. They had stalled in their maturing. Now, these men may have been men of influence, certainly were. They may have had a played a part in terms of the means by which the Corinthian believers came to faith, but they were not the cause of their faith. And that's the point he is making when he says, Apollos had a role, I had a role, but it is God who gives the growth. Now, by the way, that is not unique to first century Corinth. We understand that, don't we? I think we can. I think it's expected that we're going to be drawn to particular teachers. But I think it's a caution that transcends every age, is that we not just cultivate an interest in theology. I think people can have an interest in theology in the same way they could have an interest in astronomy or geology. Or they may just like hearing, I just like the way this man teaches. But these men who teach have value insofar as they land us at the feet of our Savior so that we can glorify Him. That is their function and their role. So we will naturally align ourselves with particular theological bents, but not from a place of competition. That's so important. We belong to the Lord. We are His field. We just want to know Him. We just want to delight in Him. And that is to be central to our identity, not our stream of theological thought. Does this help me know the Lord? Does this help me delight more fully in Him? Well, somebody need to speak plainly to the situation, and Paul does. And that's our third point. So he stated the problem. He's demonstrated how this immaturity is seen through jealousy and strife that shows up in this attachment to the personalities of Paul and Apollos. And finally here, he provides a corrective word of humble clarity. He just speaks a little clarity into this. I think it's so plain. You see it in verse 5. He said, what then is Apollos? Your translation may say, who then is Apollos? I think this is, I think ESV gets it right here. He doesn't even so much emphasize their personhood, but their function. What is he saying? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Not who is Paul. What is Paul? What are they? They are servants through whom you believed. What is their function? They were servants of the master of the field. That's all they are. That's all I am. All Apollos is, Paul's saying. They are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to teach. What is he saying? Look, we are just men under orders. We're men under orders. We're men who have been given a job. We were assigned by God to bring this message to you. We are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned each to teach. What does he say? I planted. Apparently he must have had some of that early influence. And then Apollos comes along behind him and waters that seed. Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It is a work of God. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. By the way, this is not doesn't do much to build these men's self-esteem, right? What are you? What are you, Apollos? I'm a servant. In fact, I'm not really anything. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field. Verses 5 and following, what we just read there, is a description of teachers. In this case, he's dealing with Paul and Apollos, but it would apply to all of them. And they are saying, you want to know what their function is? They're the guys in the old ratty barn boots and jeans and flannel shirt, and they're out spraying the garden, planting the seed. They're farm hands. Apollos, Paul, and the guy in the garden with the water hose, the spade and the hoe. My function is just to plant, water, and then look to God to bring the growth. I've referenced so often, I love the simplicity of this. I think where I heard it's from Daniel Montgomery. There may be other pastors who've used this. When he speaks of his life goals, you know what his life goal is? That's what he said. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Isn't that the heart of a servant? He just want to preach the gospel, then die, nobody remember who I am, and then just be forgotten. Well, I think the thrust of this text, and what Paul is saying, is we all have diverse functions. I had a role, Paul is saying, in Corinth, planted the seed. And then I left, went to the next city. Apollos comes in, and he watered the seed. Diverse functions, one plants, one waters, but a singular purpose. See that verse 8? Look, he who plants, he who waters, one. They are one. Each filling their role, but it is God who completes the work. And when we think of that, that helps us understand, I think, more fully the function of every gospel witness. Not just preachers, but every gospel witness. But by the way, this is strong motivation. This is strong motivation to fill your bag with good seed and then go out and spread it. I mean, any idea that this kind of thinking mediates against evangelism doesn't see the point of the text. What he's saying is, look, God gives growth. So go plant. Water. He employs these means, and he chooses to honor them. You think about it. I was thinking about it just this week. How would you quantify the impact of a man like Charles Haddon Spurgeon? What do you think about it? Spurgeon will have more influence this year through his written sermons than he ever did during his lifetime. He's still having impact around the world. Multiplied millions shaped by his teaching. But we know this. Spurgeon was a farmhand. Spurgeon planted and watered. Nobody's singing about Spurgeon in heaven. Right? I don't know what the hymnal in heaven is. I'm pretty sure Charles does not appear in the hymnal. We are singing of the Lamb, right? He had a function, a role. But he was not central. Now think about it more personally, the people. Think in your own life. Think of all the people who have shaped you, who've had a role of truth speaking and gospel intentionality and pursuit of your heart. Probably parents. My own mom and dad. My earliest introduction to the gospel came from my parents. Love that. But beyond that, so many. Paul Gear, Morris Gleiser, Eloise Fuller, Glee Lockwood, Tim Robson, Drew Martin, friends of mine, people who loved me, spoke truth into me, planted, watered, encouraged. They are all beloved farmhands. Tim did not bear my sin. Drew did not die as a substitute and rise from the dead for me. Paul Gear loved me, but his love could not shield me from the wrath of God. Morris could not bring life to my dead heart. What did they do? They planted, they watered, and God gave life. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's wonderful to know. We've talked about this over the years, and I think it's important that we understand this. As people who have very particular theological allegiances, it is humbling for us to recognize that God is free to use people with whom we disagree and will glorify Himself in that way. You think about all the ministry that's going to happen around this city. There are places right now in our city, in our county, beyond that, churches that are rigid and strict, favor a particular translation of the Bible. They generally all have very similar veins of thinking. They may even come off a little angry. But the cross will be preached, and people will pass from death to life. And we will praise the Lord for that. You know, there are places that are extremely formal, where preachers will preach in robes or clerical collars. Yet they will preach a pure gospel. Like John Stott and Packer, who are a little more liturgical. Yet the gospel will be preached and life will come. There are churches of all ethnicities that are so much more animated. And boy, the choir will sway while the pastor preaches. And there's going to be this great surge of enthusiasm in the room. Their music isn't going to look much like ours. Yet the gospel will be preached. Jesus will be exalted. And life will come. One man planting, another man watering. God bringing the increase. God's free to use broken vessels like all of us. Well, Paul is saying, I and Apollos both are not anything but servants of this message, stewards of this message. We are not its author. We are not its subject. It is God who gives the growth. Now, does that mean, Christian, that we go limp in our duty? Listen, to come to that conclusion, you would have to ignore the plain language of the English text. What's he saying? Plant your brains out. Water. God will bring life. God will bring life. Look, preach the gospel. God will bring life. You'll see Paul doing that all through his ministry. Look, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Look, we're men on mission. We are men who've just been given a duty. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us. We are pipe and not pump. Right? God making His appeal through us. We're not in manufacturing. We're in distribution. We're not in sales. So we've seen that all through chapter 1 and chapter 2, right? Look, if I can change your mind, somebody else can come right along behind me and change it again, right? Not in sales. God brings light. So we preach the gospel. We're ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what do we take away from a text like this? We go out and preach. We make that appeal. Be reconciled to God. We're warm and direct and winsome and truthful and clear and passionate. And then, if I can use a little insider language, after we have done our duty of gospel proclamation, what do? Insider language. We go home and we sleep like a Calvinist. What's that mean? We rest that God does what He does. I just preach. I just preach, and then God does what He does. We need this encouragement from verse 7, don't we? He gives the growth. Listen, he will honor the gospel proclaimed. Paul and Apollos labored together, but when the harvest comes, everybody got paid. Verse 8. They all got their reward according to their labor. Everybody gets paid. You just do your duty. You see it in John chapter 4 in Jesus' teaching. One sows, another reaps, but the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Listen, we have singular purpose. Diversity of function, singular purpose. So can I encourage you in your ministry? I know some of you are so faithful just to speak the gospel. Can I just encourage you to be consistent in that? Listen, even if you don't see this immediate, one of the things about agricultural imagery is that thing doesn't pop out of the ground overnight. Listen, you may plant that thing may not pop up for months down the road. And we're talking on a spiritual plane, that thing may not pop out of the ground for years. You plant, you water, you be faithful. I think some of it can grow so discouraging. But the hope of a passage like this is God honors it. He gives the growth. So you fill your function. You're servants of the message. You are not its author. You are not its subject. You just proclaim the gospel. I was thinking about how this takes the form in the home. I want to specifically encourage parents in this regard, who just feel like they're sowing and sowing and sowing and planting and planting and planting and just wondering, are we ever going to see a harvest year? In addition to that, how am I going to keep her from coloring on the walls? But then we remember that this little girl is a never-dying soul. Do you understand that? That little girl is a never-dying soul who will live somewhere forever. And in a very real sense, Mom, she is not yours. She is God's field. You sow into it. You water it. Yours is a function of stewardship. Can I encourage you to just be faithful and just gospel proclamation in the home? Kind of establishing an early formative theology. Who made you? God made me. Who made all things? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is your only hope in life and in death? What are you doing with your children? You're sowing, you're sowing, you're sowing, you're watering and watering day after day after day. What is your only hope in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins. What are we doing? Gospel proclamation, just speaking the gospel, speaking the gospel, sowing seeds, watering seeds. You know what? Be encouraged by this. You project out from that. Bridget and I so thank the Lord for we've seen this in our own family with our three adult children, that we're not the only ones who are sowing and watering. I'm so grateful there are Apollos that are following behind who are watering and are speaking into their... And they're some of you have had ministry, our daughters and our son. Others will sow into your daughter's life. Siblings and college friends and other pastors and grandparents. And long after you're dead, people are going to be watering and sowing. Home group leaders and elders and hymn writers, authors, dead authors will sow into your daughter's life. Some faithful spouse someday, Lord willing. People who haven't even been born yet will sow into your daughter's life. So you plant and you sow and you pray and you beg God, bring life, bring life, bring life, bring life. But you sow and you sow and you sow. Now project out someday in glory. Can you imagine that day? To see among the assembled throng from every nation, your girl. Radiant, full glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, worshiping the slain lamb. And consider, there you stand. amid the throng of farmhands that sowed and planted and watered and begged God for life, and God gave the increase. God gives growth. Say, Ronnie, what are we supposed to do with that? I'll tell you what you do. You get up tomorrow morning and you plant. Sweetheart, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did He make you and all things? For His own glory. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, in faith. Plant and water in the knowledge that it is your Father's glory to give growth. And He will get all the glory. And we will get the joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Fathers, we consider that encouraging truth, that this simple message, simple enough for a child to understand, proclaimed around the world and in homes, the simplest ways, that it is your glory to bring life from the dead when it is proclaimed. So God, would you magnify yourself in that way? Again and again and again. Father, guard us, your people, from running aground in our growth because we're thinking like humans. Rather, grant that by the Spirit, as people of the Spirit, holding ourselves the wisdom of the Spirit, having the mind of Christ. Father, I pray that we would be so quick to drop any sense of tribalism or attachment to a personality, but may our central identifying feature be that we are children of the King. We are God's field. And while many beloved farmhands have sown into our life, it is God alone who saves. And it is God alone who gives the glory. So we pray it today, right now, in that name that is above every name.